Matthew 6, verse 16, a perspective worth pursuing. So let's be looking at a Christian perspective on life. Obviously, in one passage, you can't talk about the entire, you know, everything about the Christian life or the Christian perspective on life. But there's some pretty important things still in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's Matthew 6, 16 through 34. Always a good reminder when we're in the Sermon on the Mount to remember that Jesus is a teacher. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. But he's also a teacher. A couple verses just to get our minds stirring in that direction. Matthew 28, 20. How the Gospel of Matthew ends, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus is a teacher, and our duty as disciples is to learn his commands and obey his commands. Another one would be John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What's new is the sacrifice of Christ being the model of our love. God has always required that we love one another. But what's new in the new covenant is this part. Love one another just as I have loved you. And then another one on the same vein, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is our Savior, amen and amen. He is our Lord and our King, amen. And he is also our teacher. And that's where we're at, his Sermon on the Mount. What would happen if we adopted the principles and the pursuits of the world around us? Just imagine, in your mind's eye, what would happen if we adopted the principles and the values and the pursuits and the priorities of the world around us, where would we be a year from now? I mean, our lives would be a mess. Our lives would be in the gutter. We wouldn't be anywhere near the church. We wouldn't care at all about coming to a Bible study. What would happen if we adopted the principles and the pursuits of the world around us? It would be a disaster. And what we'll see in our study tonight is a contrast of the principles and pursuits of the kingdom of God versus the principles and pursuits of the world around us. First is a little section on fasting, verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Parallel to some things we read in our last study about the way we're to do our deeds of righteousness, the way we're to do our giving, the way we're to do our praying, primarily here it's applied to fasting. And I would just call this having a heavenly perspective. Having a heavenly perspective, the example here is fasting, but we can apply it to any act of devotion. Any act of devotion we need to do with a heavenly perspective. And what I mean by that is specifically, in our devotions, we're aiming to please God, not man. We're aiming to please God, not man, and we're aiming to bring glory to God, not ourselves. There is a way to go about the things of devotion. There is a way to go about the practice of religion in such a way that is to please man and to bring glory to ourselves in the sight of man. But a heavenly perspective is to glorify God and to please God. The opposite of a heavenly perspective would be a earthly perspective. I'm just doing what I do to impress you or to make you think more highly of me, or just so I can get the rush of exercising authority in a group of people, or the good feelings that come from being seen doing something good. This is all the way the devil tries to sneak in and corrupt things that would otherwise be pleasing to God. That would be an earthly perspective. But doing things simply as an exercise of love to others, doing things to please God, to do that which is pleasing to God simply for the fact that it's pleasing to God, to bring glory to God, not ourselves. Look at this passage with me. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Hypocrites, the word for actor. It's the word for faker. It's the word for pretender, specifically religious hypocrites. They are fasting. They're fasting. Round of applause. He says, do not look gloomy like them, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. This is an easy sentence to do an expository lesson from, because it not only tells us what they're doing, but he tells us why they're doing it. What are they doing? They're disfiguring their faces. And then he tells us why they're doing it, so that others would know that they're fasting. As if the fasting had no value unless other people see it and know that I'm fasting. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Saw the same idea in the previous study we did. And what was their reward? The what?
Approbation?
The approval of others? Yeah, the approval of people. Yeah, being seen. They wanted. It's amazing. It's not complex. They wanted to be seen by others doing this religious devotion, so that others would think that they're spiritual, so that others would think more highly of them. It's always a trap. It's always a temptation. I mean, I've always got to be fighting this battle. If I stop fighting this battle against this inward pride to have its way in my service to God, well, I'll be a wreck. I'll be a mess. I'm at war with the passions of the flesh, as you should be also. Otherwise, the flesh will have its way. We do not lay down on the battlefield and let our sinful, corrupt nature have its way in us. It will corrupt everything about us, including our devotion and how we exercise public religion. Don't be like the fakers. Don't be like the pretenders who are going out of their way to make sure others know that they're spiritual and that they are fasting. He says, not only do we not disfigure our faces, but go in the other direction. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. Go out of your way to make sure your fasting is not seen by others. The point of fasting is not to impress other people. It's not like fasting only has value if other people know about it. Same with prayer, too. The impact of prayer is not just the psychological impact that it might have if someone knows you're praying for them. The true power of prayer is the one who receives the prayer. The fact that it's a prayer that's lifted up to the throne of God, the one who is infinite in power and cares for his children and will provide for his children and will answer our prayers and use our prayers to accomplish his purpose. Isn't that incredible? That God uses our prayers and our cries and our moans and our groans, and he works through that to accomplish his purpose on earth. It's incredible to me. So go out of your way to make sure your devotion is not about yourself, that it's not a self-glorifying religious effort. Am I the only one who fights that battle? Fear of man is a snare. And then again, just like in our previous study, the true reward of fasting is from God himself. End of verse 18. Your Father who is in secret. Just another way of talking about how God is invisible and dwells in heaven. But he really does see our fasting. At the end of verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He is the reward. And his ministry in our hearts and his work in our lives is the reward. The most important ministry in my life is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me. The most important ministry and the most important good work in your life is the Holy Spirit's good work in you. And it is the reward of the Father that we need to be seeking. We should be asking God to bless us. We should be crying out to God to reward us with true spiritual riches in our hearts, minds, words, and lives. So this is a heavenly perspective. In this case study of fasting. Fasting is just one example. You apply this to anything, any aspect of our devotion. Go to a couple of cross-references and then pause for questions. Keep your marker in Matthew 6. Turn with me to John 7:17. This is Jesus teaching in the middle of a great feast in the temple. Verse 17 of John 7. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, the one who is a true child of God, the one who is truly regenerate, will recognize that Jesus is sent from God. He is who he says he is, and his teaching does have the authority of God. And then verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Do you see the contrast? The first part of the verse, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And then the second part of the verse, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, and that's the Father is the one who sent the Son. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. In other words, he's not a hypocrite. He's not out for his own glory. He's not ministering from his own authority. He's not just for his own following and his own name and his own reputation, but he's for the glory, name, honor, kingdom of God. And that's why it's so important, not only in our individual lives, but as a church body, we're self-consciously submitting to Scripture in all things and relying on the authority of Scripture to be our guide in our teaching and in our practice. Because when Scripture is our authority and Scripture is the Word of God, then whose glory are we about? God's glory. If we are our own authority for what we believe, teach, and do, and what we practice, now whose glory are we about? Ourselves. But you see, you can miss that. We can just get so into the routine of just going through the motions. All right, turn a couple pages to John 12. So what's that, John 7:1-4? The one who's for his own authority and for his own glory versus the one who's functioning under God's authority and therefore working for God's glory. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Is that a sobering Bible verse or what? They loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God, which would just be the good favor of God, the approval of God, the blessing of God, the reward of our Father who is in heaven. They loved the glory that comes from man. Apart from the Holy Spirit, that's the only impulse we would have within us, is wanting and finding rest and seeking rest and fulfillment in the glory that comes from man in one way or another. It's the Holy Spirit that has implanted within us a desire to seek and treasure the glory that comes from God. Well, I think that's a powerful verse. I think both of those verses in John are sobering, cut right to the heart. John 7:17-18, and then John 12:42-43. Now, let's do one more. Galatians 1:9-10. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That would be a good way to get me riled up. Just in some arena in the church, let me hear you teaching a different gospel than what the Scripture teaches. I'll go into a different mode. As I should. And as you should, if I'm teaching a gospel that does not accord with the Scripture, I have no authority to do that. And it's not okay for you to allow me to do that and say, well, we like him. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. This is serious stuff. Look what he says. Let him be accursed. If anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That means damned and separated from the favor of God, because you're wanted. Let him be under the wrath of God. Let him be accursed. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, you've got to be on a side. Seeking the approval of man or seeking the approval of God. The real battles in ministry will come the more and more we seek the approval of God rather than man. That's the thing that's going to get people upset. People within the church and people outside. But the only way hearts will change is if we seek the approval of God. And then it's through His Word and through His Spirit that He changes hearts. Sobering questions again. Questions we should all ask ourselves. Verse 10. There's two questions. We're seeking the approval of man or the approval of God. And then the second one is, or am I trying to please man? If I'm trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't have a foot in both worlds in this. We're here as servants of Christ. Christ is our master. Now, there are different verses that talk about pleasing each other, and those verses are about we don't come just for our own good, but we look to build up others and encourage others and edify others. And we are servants of each other in loving each other and caring for each other and encouraging each other, teaching and admonishing each other. But that's not what this is talking about here. It's talking about what we're devoted to first, our first allegiance. Are we trying to please man or our we trying to please God, win the approval of God, the favor of God, and to be servants of Christ? And it comes down to this. Will we have a heavenly perspective or an earthly perspective? Why is it so tempting, such a powerful temptation? Why is it such a pressing allurement to seek the approval of men rather than God? Not a rhetorical question. Why? Yeah, great answer. The ego. And it does give us this instant gratification. Now, it's fleeting and superficial, but it is real. Yeah, it's a great answer. What else? Why is it so powerful? And yeah, it does feel good. Yeah, it's an earthly good feeling. Pride. Yeah, pride. It puffs us up. It feeds our pride. It reminds me of that verse. It's a different issue where Paul says in the Corinthian letters, knowledge puffs up. That actually feels good. That's why it's such an allurement to make knowledge an idol and forget about love, because it feeds our pride. It puffs us up and it feels good. Yeah, Richard?
It has the effect of watering down the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is a really good one. Isn't it amazing? It waters down the message. For the sake of people thinking more highly of us. Yeah.
Gratification comes quicker for man than it does for God. And in that sense, you're allowed to go off on the wrong track. So, what man believes and what God believes.
Yeah.
But you want that gratification.
Yeah. The gratification comes quicker. It's more concrete. And we can kind of wrap our hands around it. It's easier to get the approval of man. All you got to do is just feed into what people already believe, what people already want. That's easy to do. But it'll bring more suffering and trials inwardly and externally to seek the favor of God and to treasure the favor of God. Now, we want to make sure we don't go off into extremes. We are called to have a good witness. And we should have a good reputation of integrity and honesty in the world around us. There's another set of Bible verses that talks about that. That's not what we're talking about here. All right, this doesn't give us the license to go out and treat unbelievers in ungodly ways that would bring shame to the gospel. We're to have integrity. We're to be compassionate. We're to be gracious. We should be the aroma of God's mercy to the lost. We're just talking about conviction. And we're talking about in our hearts, who are we seeking to please? Who are we seeking to bring glory to? Are we seeking to bring glory to ourselves? If so, we'll just be trying to win the favor of man and puffing ourselves up in pride. So I think this, back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, this example of fasting, which is just one example, short passage, but piercing. Piercing to the heart gives us a window into how we should approach our religious devotion. We're not going out of our way to make people see it, to try to get people to think more highly about us or think that we're spiritual, but we're doing it for God. All right, now we can go on to verses 19 to 21 on treasures. I've just called this section on treasures. Does anyone have a subtitle before verse 19? What does it say? Treasures, lay up treasures in heaven. Yeah, this is another piercing couple of verses, and this is about having an eternal perspective. Now, all of these different perspectives overlap and are intertwined, right? If you have a heavenly perspective, you'll also have an eternal perspective. But the eternal aspect really comes out in verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Which is talking about what? What's that? Material things, money. Yeah. Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, those are just a few examples to highlight the fleeting nature of these treasures on earth. So don't lay up for yourselves, which means don't store up. Don't amass these things as if we'll have them forever. Don't treat temporal things as if they're eternal things, in other words. So don't lay up. But rather, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which is a way of talking about a service to God. Part of that is good deeds, but it's just a general way of living for our eternal inheritance. That's where our heart is fixed. That's where our investment goes. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, whatever this treasure is, you can't lose it. It doesn't lose value. It doesn't rot. It can't be destroyed, and it can't be stolen. It can't be taken away from you. That which we have in Christ will never be taken away from us. And even more than what we already have in Christ, there's an eternal inheritance of glory laid up for us. That's where our investment goes. This is what we pursue. This is what our heart is fixated on. If we were to live forever in these bodies, in this world, and all that we would ever have could be measured in things in this world, then we would want to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. But friends, that's not the case. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So what you treasure most is where your heart will be. That's what you'll be devoted to. And here he's contrasting what? Treasures on earth, temporal, present, versus treasures in heaven, eternal, future. Although in this age, having the Holy Spirit and being a part of a local body of believers, we've already begun to receive our inheritance in Christ, but not the full inheritance, not the inheritance of glory, not the inheritance of the full presence of God when we die, not the inheritance of a resurrection body when Christ returns. Shameless plug, I'm preaching on that Sunday night, the return of Christ and the resurrection body. You already know I'm going to have trouble ending that sermon. But all we have at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, all we have is Christ. and whatever treasures are to be found in him, whatever spiritual riches are to be found in him. So obviously, this is what we live for. It's not rocket science. It's much simpler, and it's much more profound that we live for eternity, not what's temporary, not what's temporary. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. I guess maybe another way to say that is where your priority is, there your affections will be. Like, this is what I prioritize. I prioritize it because that's what my affections are oriented toward. 19-21. So this is the eternal perspective, specifically having our heart fixed on the future, our future in-person fellowship with God. Do you have fellowship with God right now? Raise your hand if you do. Do you have in-person fellowship with God? Not yet. I mean, technically the person of the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? In the presence of God in heaven. But that is coming. And also, eternal perspective, the future inheritance of glory. That's the real eternal perspective, because when we die bodily and our souls go to heaven to be with God, that's the intermediate state. That's not the eternal state. It's the intermediate, which just means in the middle or in between dying bodily and then receiving a resurrection body. There's that intermediate state of the soul made righteous and perfected with God in heaven. But then we receive our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the eternal state. That's the eternal perspective, strictly speaking. Now let's turn to Luke 12:13. And by the way, if the opposite of a heavenly perspective is the earthly perspective, the opposite of the eternal perspective is the temporal perspective. That's right. Why in the world would we treat temporal things as if they could last forever and treat eternal things as if they're not really that big a deal? Well, I know the answer, because it lives within me, the sinful flesh. That's why. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us in these things. Luke 12? Luke 12, 13 to 21. Well, the subtitle of this paragraph will wake you up. What's the subtitle here? Parable of the Rich Fool. Is it bad to be rich? No, it's not bad to be rich. It's bad to be a rich fool. It's bad to be a poor fool. What? That wasn't supposed to be funny. The fool in the scripture is a technical term for the unbeliever. The wise one is the believer. The fool is the unbeliever. But now you have me laughing at that. I don't know why that was so funny. It's bad to be any kind of fool. It's bad to be an upper middle class fool. The fool in his heart says there's no God. There's no fear of God in his heart. That's right. So, where were we? Luke 12, 13, the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That verse always catches my attention. I feel like it's one of those moments where Jesus should say, you don't give the orders around here. But here he is. He wants Jesus to settle his account, and he wants Jesus to intercede on his behalf in this family matter. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, right, so first he says to him, and now he says to them. So now this is a teaching moment. Not just an interaction with the man. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Well, that's a good problem to have, isn't it? "And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, which is a way of saying, like, I'll say to myself, self, self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. And this is where the title comes from. It's the parable of the rich fool. You fool, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Well, whoever's they will be. The point is, they won't be this guy's. He's leaving everything behind to stand before God and give account for his soul. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The exact parallel language that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. This laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. To be rich toward God, which means to live for God. It means live for God as your Lord and Savior, to serve God. So he gets richer and richer and richer and richer to the point where he says, I don't need to do anything. I'm just going to live out my years relaxing, eating, drinking, making merry, just enjoying life, partying, and indulging the pleasures of life. So he pictures this future on earth where he can do these things. And God comes in like a thunderbolt. You fool. This night. Your soul's required of you. That should get our attention. Your soul is required of you. God is calling you into his throne room to give account for your soul. You fool. Bigger barns. More riches. So that you could just relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Is there anything wrong about relaxing? I hope not. Yeah, well, I'm not sure. Is there anything wrong with eating? Drinking? Drunkenness, yes. Making merry? Is there anything wrong with that? Having a good time? Having enjoyment? No. In the book of Ecclesiastes and other places, we're called to do that. These things. We're even commanded to do these things in the proper way as good gifts from God that make us more grateful for God and help us to live for God more, not live for God less and forget about him. We're supposed to enjoy these things as gifts from God that fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. We're not to make these things idols. Just riches on earth, riches on earth, riches on earth, so I could just relax, not have to do any hard work, and just do whatever I want to do and have a good time. That's not the kind of life that God has called us to. So, yes, the parable of the rich fool. What's the word I'm looking for to describe verse 15? I already used the word sobering. I've already used the word piercing. I've already used the word powerful. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. How difficult is that? I mean, covetousness is like a snake in the grass. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but often we live as if it does. And it doesn't. And it can't. Because no matter how many possessions we have, many or few, we will lose them. And our soul will be required. And we'll stand before God. So we want to be, what it says here at the very end of 21, we want to be rich toward God. Or like Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, laying up treasures in heaven. Which is living for God through faith in Christ. We all know that. It's living for God through faith in Christ. It's walking in the Spirit. It's living in the fear of the Lord, which means respecting his authority and living as one under the authority of God. Just a couple, you don't have to turn to these, but I want to read some of these and I'll give you one to look at later on your own. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Pretty vivid. picture that should shape how we live. The world's passing away and all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 Corinthians 7:31. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, it's in the middle of a sentence here. Here's the real reason I've come to 1 Corinthians 7:31 is just the last part of it. For the present form of this world is passing away. That's 1 Corinthians 7:31, the last part of it. The present form of this world is passing away. What's the present form of this world? The world is under the curse of sin and death. And the new creation has infiltrated through the Holy Spirit of Christ. So we belong to the new creation, but we live in the old creation. This present form of the world is passing away. And then the new creation will come to its perfect fruition after the return of Christ, or at the return of Christ. So that's what we live for. Store up treasures for that kingdom. James 1:10. Again, picking it up in the middle of a sentence, I apologize for that. James 1:10. The rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He will pass away, and all of his riches will pass away. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the end of all things is at hand. In the context of Scripture, that obviously that does not mean that everything's just going to stop existing and there'll be nothing. The end of all things is at hand in 1 Peter means exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. That the present form of this world is passing away. The new heavens and the new earth and all of its glory is coming. The end of all things is at hand. And then here's the practical application, at least in 1 Peter 4:7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. We have to be self-controlled. We have to be sober-minded, or else our prayer life will suffer. So why is our prayer life so hard to really grow and flourish? Well, because self-control is so hard, and because being sober-minded is so hard, because living for eternity is so hard. And if we make any progress, and we have made progress by the grace of God, but as we continue to make progress, if we make any progress, it's only by the grace of God and only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one for your homework on the same topic is Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 19. It's very similar to that parable of the rich fool, where he has all these riches and then he realizes, I'm leaving these behind. I don't even know who they're going to. I have no control over what's happening. I mean, I guess you could have a will and have some control over who they go to, but you can't control what's done with them ultimately. Now back to Matthew 6. We have the heavenly perspective, which means aiming to please God, not man, aiming to glorify God, not ourselves. We have the eternal perspective, our heart fixed on the future, our heart fixed on our future inheritance of glory. And now verses 22 to 24, which is about how we see things in life, how we see things in life. And I'm calling this the perspective of holiness. And what I mean by the perspective of holiness is just understanding the simple fact that we have been consecrated for God. We have been plucked up out of the kingdom of darkness, consecrated by God, consecrated for God, to live for Him, not for the world, not for ourselves, to live for God, consecrated unto God. And this shapes, colors really, this colors the way we see everything else in the world around us. How we understand ourselves as holy unto God understands how we see everything else and how we relate to everything else in the world around us. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That can be a bit of a tongue twister. If we go into the details, even the illustration itself can be a little bit difficult. But the very first phrase, if we just zoom in on the very first sentence, really, the eye is the lamp of the body. That's not too difficult to understand. We're talking about something that shines light on everything else. The way we see the world, the way we see God, the way we see ourselves will shine light on everything else about us. It will shape how we live. So if our eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If we're seeing things properly, our lives will fall into place. If we're seeing things improperly, our lives will be out of whack, at least out of the will of God. We want to be inside the will of God. We have to understand that as His children, He's consecrated us for Himself, to live for Him. Not just to live for ourselves and then go do religion. Not to, what's the word I'm looking for, compartmentalize our lives to these different areas. And here I live for God, here I do my devotion, here I do my religion, but here now I'm going over there. This is for me. No, all of life is for God. This is the perspective of holiness. The opposite of the perspective of holiness is quite simply the perspective of worldliness, or I guess you could call it the perspective of selfishness. But those are just synonyms, aren't they? Worldliness and selfishness. The way of the world is the way of selfish pride and living for the sinful passions of our flesh. The way of holiness is the way of a spirit-born humility, a gospel humility that has just committed itself to live for the pleasure of God, not the pleasures of the flesh. I do want to go to one passage on this too, back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 6 through 16. Actually, we'll go to verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. I'll give you a second to get there. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, future grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did I already give my shameful plug for Sunday night's sermon on the second coming? Well, this is where he goes. We're on the same thing. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on this future grace. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Remind me to come back to that to give an important qualification. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's just a way of talking about live in the fear of the Lord. Not living in fear of judgment. Living in the fear of judgment is different than living in the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as we have new hearts, we live in the fear of the Lord, which means we actually do respect His authority. A mark of the fool, a mark of the unbeliever is to live without the fear of the Lord. A mark of the believer is to live with the fear of the Lord, which means we respect and honor His authority and we give Him His due. Where was that? Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the purchase price. That's the purchase price for our souls, for our lives, for every moment of our existence. The purchase price was the blood of Christ. And the calling now for us as children of God, and that's what he says here, live as obedient children. What would be the opposite? Disobedient children. Rebellious children. Live as obedient children, pursuing holiness, which is another way of saying godliness, which is another way of saying Christ-likeness. You shall be holy as he is holy. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. I wanted to go back and make a brief qualification on holy living, because he quotes Leviticus. Let's just get our eyes on it. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus 11. And this might open a can of worms for you, but I feel like I have to say it. Well, at least I want to say it. Is that okay? Holy living will be determined, at least partly, by the covenant we live under. There are many things that Israelites were called to do in order to be holy unto God that we're not called to do. So that makes sense, right? Maybe that's not a can of worms that I thought it would be. So there were requirements for holiness and holy living under the Mosaic covenant that we're not required to do to be holy. Circumcision is one that comes to mind. It's a debate in the early church. You see that in the New Testament. Celebrating holy days and Sabbaths, that's also an issue. We're not required to do certain things in the New Covenant that we would have been required to do for holy living under the Old Covenant. So it is important to understand historically where we live and the covenant that we are citizens of, that we've been brought into. How we see things. The eye is the lamp of the body. We can go back to Matthew 6. The eye is the lamp of the body, and it will shine a light on everything else about us. The way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about the future, what we treasure, what we see as beautiful, what we see as worthwhile, everything. And it'll start with understanding that God has set us apart for His name and glory to live holy lives. All right, before we go to this last section, verses 25 through 34, any questions? Anything else I've said that was funny that I didn't mean to be, or just that? Just that one thing.
I was trying to think of verses for some sort of balance. I don't even know if there is a balance, but you know how it says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, don't blow a trumpet.
Yeah. Right.
But is there any sort of deal where somebody says, hey man, great job on the outreach, or I really like that sermon. Oh no, what sermon? Shucks, I never preached a good sermon. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, but see the. You got to be able to receive encouragement. Yeah, you got to be able to receive encouragement. Right? You don't want to take someone's heartfelt and genuine encouragement and then use that in this false humility just to bring more attention to yourself. Right? That's the issue. So just say, thanks, brother. I really appreciate that. And you can give glory to God in doing that, drawing more attention to it and just trying. Because now what are you trying to do? Now you're just going out of your way to make sure they think that you're humble. Yeah, it's the diabolical nature. So someone's giving you a blessing. What are you supposed to do when someone gives you a blessing? Just say thanks. Just be normal people. Sometimes you just have to be normal people. Thanks, man. I appreciate that. Yeah, self-deprecation is another way of blowing the trumpet. Drawing more attention to myself. Just give a heartfelt, genuine, humble thanks. Because that's a blessing to that person who's just trying to give you an encouragement. And when people are trying to give encouragement, they're trying to, in their hearts, give glory to God. It's right to give glory to God and give thanks to others. Paul does that repeatedly in his epistles. He's given thanks to people for God's work in them. And he's giving glory and honor to God as he gives thanks to other people. So, I think the key is just stop thinking about ourselves and what other people are thinking about ourselves. And stop trying to go out of our way to, like, custom shape people's impression of us. Just be ourselves, be humble, be genuine in our hearts, be giving glory to God. I think that's the balance. If we ever, once we sense ourselves going out of our way to like manipulate and micromanage people's impression of us, then we're on the wrong road. 25 to 34. Not that it's easy to do, and not that I have that down perfect. I'm just sharing from my heart. I think that there is a balance, and that's where it is. 25 to 34, I've called this section on worry and so on. Because there's a lot of things that are talked about here. But right at the center is worry and anxiety, which in this passage is a form of not trusting God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, he's literally talking about survival. Your life, your body, eating, drinking, clothing. This is the necessities of life. So this isn't about the rich person. This is just about daily life and existence and breathing and eating and living. Don't be anxious about it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, we can lack food and lack clothing and still have life, and still have a meaningful life in fellowship with God. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What's the answer to that question? Yes. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And the answer is nobody. But why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. All right, so first we're looking at the birds, now we're looking at the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think King James is sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, or something like that. It's a powerful way of saying it. Trust in God's provision for the day. Trust in God's grace for the day. Again, the Old Testament illustration would be the manna. Trust God's provision for the day. And God will still be there tomorrow to provide for tomorrow. It doesn't mean that God will give us everything that we want. And it doesn't mean that God will always give us everything technically that we need for our lives. I mean, there are people in history, Christians in history, who have gone hungry, who've been put in prison, who've been murdered for their faith, and have experienced famine, have experienced natural disaster. But the fact is, we're not to lose faith. We're not to stake everything on what's needed for this temporal life, for this bodily existence. This is a challenging passage. The challenging passage. It doesn't mean we won't have things in life that are stressful. Of course, we'll have things in life that are stressful. But we can still have faith in the midst of stress. And we don't have to let stress take us into just this endless pit and cycle of anxiety and worry as if there is no God. I think that's the underlying general message. We live in the presence of God, trusting that God will take care of us no matter what. No matter what happens from an earthly perspective, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he'll always be a good father, and he'll always care for us. It just may be the case, and it will be the case, that when we leave this world, our situation immediately gets a whole lot worse or a whole lot better. Whole lot better. What does Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? So if there is a natural disaster, or if there is starvation, if there is imprisonment in a dark hole somewhere, and you're tortured for your faith, or bad things can happen, God has not obligated himself to providing a comfortable life, meeting all of our needs and necessities the way we think they should be met. No matter what happens, eventually these bodies will die. But the point is, the situation for us on that day will improve. It will not get worse. So I've called this section on the issue of worry or the issue of anxiety and so on. This is the perspective of faith. So we talked about the heavenly perspective, which is the opposite of the earthly. We talked about the eternal perspective, which is the opposite of temporal. We talked about the perspective of holiness, which is the opposite of worldliness or selfishness. I've called this as the perspective of faith, which means trusting God that he is with us, that he'll take care of us, and that he knows us and loves us no matter what. No matter what. God knows us. God loves us. Now, the opposite of the perspective of faith is going to be the perspective of fill in the blank. You can actually put many things for this. Unbelief or distrust. Yeah, the perspective of faith could also be the perspective of trust. It could be the perspective of dependence or belief. So unbelief, the opposite of faith is chronic doubt or skepticism, testing God, doubting his goodness, doubting his provision. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's what that means. It means don't doubt God's provision. Don't doubt that God has taken care of you or will take care of you. And that perspective of cynicism and doubting God's goodness will lead to grumbling, and it will lead to complaining and bitterness and negativity and pessimism and discontent, and it will also lead to a critical eye toward others, and it will stunt sanctification. We've got to have a perspective of faith that believes that God is good, that believes that God loves us, that believes God will care for us no matter what. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Now, that's hard to maintain that perspective truly in our hearts when we go through extreme difficulties and trauma. But we can go through difficulties and trauma with faith. And it doesn't mean we don't feel the pain. It doesn't mean we're not hurt by the trauma. Of course we are, but there's a difference between going through trauma with faith and going through trauma without faith. There is a difference. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Just want to say one more thing to summarize this faith perspective. It means that we don't join the world in its constant drama, constant anxiety, constant discontent, and control issues. We don't join the way of the world in these things. Get wrapped up into it, it just becomes a distraction to what we really need to be about is growing in our knowledge of the grace of God through Christ, growing in our sanctification, growing in our discipleship and in our ministries, growing in our relationships and our godliness in our relationships. There's so many things, spiritual battles we need to be fighting. Man, why in the world would we want to get distracted with all the drama, anxiety, and stuff going on in the world? It just distracts us from what we really want to be about, which is the kingdom of God. And that's what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Which is a way of saying God will take care of you. Seek his kingdom, pursue obedience, and God will take care of us. If we seek the food and the water and the clothes first, well, if we seek that first, that's the problem. That's the rebuke here. You seek first the kingdom of God, which I really do think is maybe not exactly parallel, but definitely closely related, almost parallel to lay up treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. All right, let's pray.